The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, Rangeville. It's awesome to be with you guys this morning. It's been a while since I've preached, other than about an hour ago. But it's good to be with you. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through 2 Thessalonians, and over the last 4 weeks we've covered chapters 1 and chapters 2, and today we're covering chapter 3. So before we get into chapter 3, let's quickly set ourselves up by summarising where we've been. So Paul opens the letter with his typical heartwarming greeting, and then he says how proud he is of them in the way that they've faced persecution and yet they've stayed faithful. And he says, he explains that those who have been evil towards them and continue in evil will not go unpunished. Conversely, the Thessalonians will be counted in God's glory when Jesus comes back. And Paul says, we're praying for you that Jesus may be glorified through your faithfulness. Then moving into chapter 2, he says, about those letters and those rumors that you've had, they aren't from us. It is not true that Jesus has already come back or is about to. In fact, the man of lawlessness is currently being held back. And when he is allowed to come back, what's going to happen is he's going to use all sorts of signs and wonders that serve his lie. And those who choose not to love the truth and to stay true to Jesus will fall for his lies. But when Jesus comes back in his splendor, with one breath of his mouth, the man of lawlessness will be destroyed. We're so thankful for you, Thessalonians, Paul says, because you are the first fruits of the gospel. And so we're praying that you'll be strengthened. And that's chapter 2. So as we move into chapter 3, I think it's interesting. It's a fairly short letter and Paul gets really practical and gives some simple commands. And we're going to read it in 3 parts. But before we go into that, I'm just going to give you a quick summary of the whole passage. Paul says, please pray for us that the gospel might be spread quickly through us. Then he commands them to deal with the problem of idleness and have nothing to do with those who are idle. And then he gives a benediction of peace. All right, let's get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. For not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. I think an important question that we should ask as we read this is, why is Paul asking for prayer? Because Paul can pray himself. In fact, he's a pretty impressive prayer. In Acts chapter 19, 11 to 12, it says this, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So why would Paul ask for Thessalonians? Is it that they have an incredible reputation or something? Or that they're particularly powerful in prayer? Not really. In fact, if you look at Paul's first missionary journey to the Thessalonians, and then his 2 letters, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, most writers would say there's about an 18-month gap there, max, so 12 to 18 months. So these Thessalonians we're talking about are about 1 year old in the faith, some of them a lot newer, and Paul is asking them for prayer. Paul, remember, he studied for 10 years under Gamaliel. He knows the Old Testament, well, good portions of it, off by heart. Jesus has personally intervened in his life to change the whole of the ancient world, to write a big section of the New Testament, and he's asking these noobs, these rookies, for prayer. I think that's amazing. You know, Paul, if he wanted to, he could write to the disciples, the 12 disciples in Jerusalem, and say, "Could you pray for me?" But he says to the Thessalonians, "Please pray for us." So why does he do this? I see this two possibilities. There's the cynical one, the untrue one, and that is Paul is flattering them. He wants them to feel like they're a special part of the game. "We all, could you please pray for me? This is your little section. You're part of the team." What do you think? Not true, is it? He's too blunt of a guy. He's not a very good politician. Just after this, he says, "Guys, get to work or don't eat." He gets in other problems as well because of how direct he is. The truth is, Paul believes that prayer really works. That somehow when these Christian one-year-olds will pray, in some way it'll be useful for his missionary journey. And so he really needs it. And I wonder if it's a similar reason that Jesus asked for prayer from the disciples when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Jesus just wanted prayer from people who maybe they're not the biggest spiritual giants or whatever, but they're sincere and God listened to them. We share a similarity with Paul. We both live in the now not yet kingdom of God. We live in the age between Jesus' death and resurrection. And we know that Jesus has the victory on the cross and that the war is won, but there's still battle and things can still be hard and the enemy's still trying to cause harm and hurt people. He's like a roaring lion prowling, looking for someone to devour, trying to cause suffering, and there will be casualties. And so Paul says, "I need prayer support. I need prayer support as I take the good news of Jesus to the surrounding regions." So he asks for the Thessalonians to pray for him. So what does this mean for us? Well, if Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray for him, what does that say about us and our obligation to pray? To pray for the gospel to be spread, to pray for our friends, to pray for our families, to pray for our church. We have a duty. Have we been guilty of assuming that our prayers are just like little drops in the ocean? No one will notice if they're gone. We can't do that, guys. We can't assume that others are doing the work. We are needed. So why do we drag our feet sometimes? Maybe it's because we've been hurt. Maybe we've prayed for something and it hasn't happened, or it hasn't happened in the way we liked. And when we go back to pray, it just hurts a little. Because we feel like, "You haven't answered me before, God. Why would you answer me this time?" Or maybe we can't see the mechanics and we need to see how these words we're saying would somehow affect our lives. We can get disheartened, and I think it's so important for this reason that we share with each other testimonies of when we've prayed and God has answered it, so that we can all be encouraged. I want to show a testimony from Gail Harper. Many of you will know her. We'll talk about that. Thanks, Steve.
Very briefly, when I was in my very early 20s, I ended up with degeneration of the discs of my spine, subsequently ended up with 6 spinal grafts, very little movement, and in a lot of chronic pain. I knew the Lord, and I cried out to him all of those years for healing, and it didn't happen. So, as my husband said, we became armchair Christians. We go to church, but God was over there somewhere, and he didn't heal anymore. And then I had a music student come and say, "You're going to be spiritually and physically healed." You can imagine my skepticism. But that happened after he had us praying for about 6 months. I then had to come to Freedom Life, and when the bondages were broken, I got instant healing. I could feel as if my back had been released of a tight elastic band. I could bend, which I hadn't been able to do. I could do my head, which I hadn't been able to do. But the greatest thing was the spiritual healing, because I knew I had a faithful Father who loved me with an everlasting love, who'd walk with me even when I had walked half away from him. He had never stopped being faithful to me. And the most important thing for him is healing of our relationship with him. And I now put my physical as secondary to my spiritual love relationship with my Father.
That's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus has won the war, but it's not quite happily ever after yet. And things will still be difficult and things will still be hard and we're going to get knocked. And yet that's not a reason not to stop praying. It's not a sign that our prayers aren't being heard. Ian Nutley's a member of our congregation, a really great man. And he has two amazing testimonies of healing in his own body, where his back has been restored. Just incredible. And yet he also knows what it's like to pray and for God not to answer in the way that he wants. He shared this story with me via email this week. When I was a funeral director at Noosa Tawantin, I arranged a funeral for a young 4 or 5 year old boy who was drowned in a dam. The day before the funeral, the deceased dad rang me saying he believed God has asked my wife and I and others from the church to pray for my son's healing. I arranged this, and at 7:30 p.m., the parents and a team from their church arrive and started praying individually, collectively, and with some worship. I joined in because of my faith. Around midnight, the father and mother called us together and said they had peace and had obeyed God's call for prayer. Their son was not healed. The next day, during the funeral service, while they in the church were singing some of their son's favorite worship songs, the presence of the Holy Spirit turned up, and there started healing relationships and aspects of the dysfunctionality within the life of the church. Over the next few weeks, the spiritual life of the church changed as well as its outreach. The minister was confident that without the obedience of the parents of the deceased to God's call to pray, the healing in the life of the church wouldn't have happened. Now, that's a more difficult story. Is it beautiful? Yeah, but it's also really hard. And it's a story that I desperately hope God doesn't ask me to go through. And it's an illustration of the period that we're in. The now not yet kingdom of God. It's not all happy, happy, joy, joy. It can be hard and beautiful. But when it is hard, we don't give up on prayer, do we? We keep going. Prayer is a catalyst for change. It causes change. And when you think of the New Testament and the some of the big moments that have happened, you'll notice that a lot of them are preceded by prayer. Jesus, death on the cross, the night before, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Holy Spirit comes, it's preceded by the disciples gathered in a room together praying. Peter's escape from prison, the church is in a room praying for him. And in Paul's missionary journeys, it plays a critical part as to which town he goes to next, which city to visit next. So before we move on to the next passage, let's just ask ourselves some questions. Have you been knocked down? Do you have an aversion to prayer because in the past it's gone unanswered? Don't give up. Maybe you should ask God for a different way to pray or for others to pray with you, but we keep going. Are you someone who's left prayer for the big hitters, for the Gail Harpers, the Rob Habermans of the world? It doesn't matter. We pray anyway. Paul asked the Thessalonians, the one-year-olds, to pray for him. And so everyone has a role to pray. Have we been praying for the gospel to be spread rapidly, as Paul asks, and honored through others? Have you considered asking God to use you? Let's read the next passage. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive, and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Whew. Heavy, isn't it? Well, you know, what do we do about this passage that tells us not to associate with a person? Could it truly be Christian to exclude a person? And this isn't the only time that Paul has said this. He says it in 1 Corinthians 5 in another situation. It's a more, probably a more disturbing situation. And so Paul's saying two things in this passage. He says, don't be idle, and I think most of us would be okay with that. And he says, don't associate with anyone who is idle. And that's a little tougher, because we're trying to reconcile this idea of being a loving Christian with this concept of not associating, or being a church that brings love, healing, and freedom to the community. How does that work with this? But I think it does work with this. We can read this and see that Paul is being gracious. And so let me argue for that now. One, he's not talking about people who are disadvantaged, physically, mentally, unable to get a job or to do work. He's not talking about people who are looking to find a job but can't find one. He's talking specifically about people who are unwilling to work, and because they're unwilling and idle, they've become busybodies and they're meddlesome. They're having a bad effect on their own lives and on the church. Two, he's not condemning those who are outside the church. He's talking about the brothers and sisters who are already in the church and say their allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He's not relishing the punishment of these people. He's not looking forward to ostracizing them. He wants it for their own good and for the good of the church. Their salvation is not in question. Paul says, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a fellow believer. Neither is he asking the church leaders to get involved. His instructions are to brothers and sisters, so the congregational members. And this is important because it's not the kind of situation where the man himself, Andrew Hoey, gets up here on stage and says, Bob, you're out. Sorry to any Bobs in the room. It's not like that. He's talking to the brothers and sisters, so that would be all of us. And he says, do not associate with them. What does that look like? I don't think it looks like never making eye contact with them and just ignoring them, saying, Bob, you're dead to us. I think it's just a mature response that when this Bob comes to you while you're trying to be fruitful at work, because they would have worked in close context with each other, he's causing meddlesome and being a busybody. Bob, I'm working. I'm trying to be fruitful for myself and my family and for the church. You need to do the same. I can't associate with you right now. You go and do your own work. And when we see it like this, I think it is a loving response, don't you think? Because otherwise, it would be encouraging Bob to keep going like that, to be a distraction to everyone, to not be fruitful in his own life, and that would be an unkind thing to do. And so I think this is maybe blunt, or not blunt, but, you know, honest, but it is the kind thing to do. So why, I think we need to answer the question, why are they being idle? And we can't truly know this for sure, but I think it's useful to look at the three different possibilities. Why are the Thessalonians being idle? And the first, which was I understood myself, and before I did any research into this, was that because of what's already happened in 2 Thessalonians, where the Thessalonians are under the belief that Jesus has already come back or is about to come back, then work's off. I don't need to work. Now, apart from that being a theme in chapter 2, there's no real link. And so most of the writers would disagree that that's a likely possibility. The next possibility is that they just have some lazy people in the church, some people who love comfort. Once again, possible, but when you think about the fact that the Thessalonian church is highly persecuted and it's a difficult situation to be in, and then a person who doesn't like to work and doesn't like discomfort, and then voluntarily choosing to join this group who's not liked in the community, it doesn't really make a lot of sense either. And so the most probably adhered to possibility, what's going on in the Thessalonian church with idleness, is that they're struggling to let go of something. They're struggling to let go of a custom that they used to adhere to, which is the patron-client relationship, which is a Roman custom. So let me explain a bit about what this was. A patron was a person of high wealth, high social standing in the community, and they would form a mutual agreement with a lesser client who would have responsibilities ranging from just general allegiance and spreading goodwill, helping them to build up their reputation, sometimes maybe engaging in religious practices on behalf of them. But they had a lot of spare time. So the patron, I didn't mention this. The patron would give them finances and goods in order to sustain themselves as well. And then the client would do those things for the patron. But this would mean that the client has a lot of spare time to get involved in busybodiness and meddlesome stuff. So why would you want to become a client? Well, there were people who did have a high social standing and they loved that. But then they ran out of capital, they ran out of cash. And to them, the option was, do I now become a person who works with my hands? Which in that time was considered low, or it would have been a big hit on their ego at least. Or I could become a client in which I'm not working with my hands, I'm not getting dirty and all this stuff. I can retain my social status and still have cash. So that was the temptation. Now, it was problematic because some of the clients would still have patrons who were non-Christian and they might be asked to do things that were not good. Or they might have a Christian patron and that patron was still playing the social hierarchy game with their clients and telling them to get involve themselves in social intrigue and gossip and all this stuff. And so Paul says to them in the passage we've read, and he said this in the previous letter, and he says he said it to them in person, didn't we demonstrate when we were with you to work with your hands? Work for the food you eat. You're being useless as a client. You're just creating drama and generating social intrigue. Humble yourselves and work with your hands as we demonstrated to you. When you think of Paul, he's been in this situation. Paul, when he was Saul, was at the top of the social hierarchy. He was an academic, never having had to work with his hands. And then he becomes a Christian, and he's out of the social game. And as he goes on his missionary journeys, sometimes, yes, he's supported financially by the church, but as in the case with the Thessalonians, he's working with his hands. He's got a trade, he's a tent maker, and he hasn't let his ego get a control of him. And so he says, I demonstrated it to you, you can do it. So what do we take from this? Well, the plain truth is being idle without valid reason is not okay. Being idle is not okay. Would Paul have written this to Rangeville? I would be surprised if he wrote this to us. But, you know, we have a difference to the Thessalonian church in that they all lived close quarters. They didn't have fences or kilometers to drive, and so they knew each other's lives really well. And maybe that's something that we don't have. And we're grateful for the privacy, but then we sometimes do have a problem with accountability. And so we have to ask the question of ourselves. Can I say to myself, can I rest that I'm not proving to be an idle person who is living off the work of others? Do I have an unwillingness to work? Or perhaps like the clients in Thessalonica, do we have humility issues? Have we seen work that needs to be done but said, someone else can do it? It's not my role, it's beneath me. So that's what I believe is the plain meaning of what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and maybe to us. But I think we need to point something else out, and that is, this is a specific problem in the Thessalonian church, and Paul is concerned for the individuals with poor daily rhythms that were detrimental to themselves and for the health of the church. And maybe we don't have a problem with idleness, or you can't see that in yourself, but if God were to have Paul write us a letter about our daily rhythms, I wonder what he would say. Is there something else other than idleness, maybe to do with work or your rhythm, that might be harming you? Could it be we have an unwillingness to rest? And a lack of rest is causing us harm. Dear Church of Rangeville, didn't we demonstrate to you that we respected the Sabbath, that we took time to rest and recuperate? Or maybe we have a problem with idolatry, with a hobby, or maybe with work again, and we're neglecting the people that God has put right in front of us to help and to care for. So maybe Paul would say, dear Church of Rangeville, didn't we demonstrate to you that we cared for the people who we had responsibility over and we invested into them? Or maybe we're filling our free time with junk and we're not ever fully resting. We're filling it with media, what I call high GI media. So maybe Paul's saying, dear Rangeville, didn't we demonstrate to you that we did not watch hours of TikTok and Instagram reels? I don't know. But I think this is something that we have to reflect on. Because Paul's writing to a specific issue in the Thessalonian church. Is there a specific issue in our lives to do with our rhythm that we need to look at? Paul finishes with a benediction that I'll read now. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so just a quick observation here. I think it's interesting that the Thessalonian church is highly persecuted. And the Bible tells us that when we're spreading the gospel, just as Christians, we should expect persecution. And Jesus also says that those who are persecuted are blessed. But what I find comforting in this is that although that might be the case, it's still okay for us to pray for the relief of persecution. And definitely for the relief for the persecuted church. And so I think that should be a high priority when we're praying as well. So that's the end of 2 Thessalonians. And today we've covered chapter 3. And I hope you've been challenged to take a more active role in prayer for yourself, for the church, and for the spread of the gospel. We've also been warned that idleness can be a thing that's harmful to ourselves and the church, as it was to the Thessalonians. But if Paul were to write to us today, would he address another issue in our daily rhythms? Has our balance gone awry in some other way? So as we often do, we take a time to reflect and think, what's God been telling to me today? And what will I do so that this this time just doesn't drift off into oblivion. So I'll give you 30 to 60 seconds to pray. Maybe you might want to jot something down in your phones or notebooks. Lord, please direct our hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. May you, the Lord of peace, give us peace at all times and in every way. Lord, thank you for your word, and please be with us as individuals and as a church as we seek to balance our lives in a healthy rhythm of prayer, work, and rest. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.